will witness this evening. And then again in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 5, we read, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." In keeping with this command which Jesus gave to his first disciples after his resurrection, Christian baptism in water, or water immersion, has been practiced throughout the entire age. Not only did Jesus instruct his disciples to go into all the world and carry his message of the gospel and the kingdom, and to baptize the dedicated believers, but he left an example of this himself. In beginning his ministry, he went to John at Jordan to be baptized. John knew of Jesus' purity, he knew of his loyalty to God, the God of Israel, his loyalty to the law of God. And since John's baptism was for the remission of sin, he realized that Jesus did not need his baptism. But Jesus said, using the old English expression of the King James, "Suffer it to be so now," or "permit it to be so now." "Baptize me in harmony with my request, for thus it behooveth me to fulfill all righteousness." But this was merely a baptism or an immersion in water. Jesus did not consider this his real baptism. Later in his ministry, two of his disciples went to him and through their mother asked to be seated, one on his right hand and the other on his left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus replied, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he had no reference to his immersion in the River Jordan. He had reference to a baptism into death. And that was suggested by the prophet David, speaking prophetically of Jesus. We read that when Jesus prayed at the time of his baptism, as he prayed, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And I'm inclined to think that he was using the very prayer which had been recorded in the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come," and this is where he had come to surrender himself to his Heavenly Father. "Lo, I come to do all that is written of me in the volume of the book." That is, in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, it had been written of Jesus that the will of God for him was to die. It was to die as the world's Redeemer and Savior. He was to pour out his soul unto death. So Jesus' presentation to his Heavenly Father, his consecration to his Heavenly Father, was his surrender to him to do his will. And thus the burial of his own will into the will of his heavenly Father. The water immersion was merely a symbol of this, even as it is merely a symbol for us tonight. Throughout the entire course of his ministry, Jesus was not only surrendering his will, keeping it surrendered to the will of his heavenly Father, but laying down his life in his ministry, and that laying down of his life was consummated at Calvary. On another occasion, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'll give you a better translation that's in the King James, how I am constrained until it be accomplished. Jesus was constrained by his knowledge of the Father's will concerning him, that it was the Father's purpose and will for him to die, and this was literally consuming his life. He was literally laying down his life, and he knew there could be no cessation of this until the sacrifice had been completed. And so the Apostle Paul, in the text which I read, tells us that our baptism, our real baptism, is the same as Jesus' real baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? There's no reference to water in this entire passage. This is a reference to that baptism which Jesus referred to when he said, how I am constrained until it be accomplished. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in Peter's epistle, we have another reference to this death of baptism, a very interesting reference, it seems to me. I'll read a number of verses here, because the entire context has a bearing on what is the reference here to baptism. 1 Peter 3, and I'll begin reading with the 17th verse. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. This is very important. Our suffering with Christ, our dying with him, our death baptism with him, is not an escape from the sinful ways of life. That's not baptism. It is a suffering that results from doing good. Just as Jesus' death baptism was the result of his doing good. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he preached unto spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism Notice his reference to the waters of the flood from which Noah was saved by means of the ark is not referred to as the baptism, but merely as a figure, the like figure, whereunto even baptism, the true baptism, the real baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I think among Bible students, we, almost any of us, if we were asked whether baptism was a saving ordinance, we would say, why, no, we won't be lost if we're not immersed in water. But here, Peter is saying that the real baptism does result in our salvation. And going back to Jesus' baptism, his life of burial into the will of God, I'd like to remind you of the time near the close of that ministry when he announced to his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, where he expected to be arrested and put to death. Peter, you remember, objected to this, saying, "Be this thing far from thee, Lord." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And there we, as a rule, stop reading. That's the end of the story. It's a beautiful story. And we all know the expression, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But the crux, the real cream of Jesus' message is yet to come. He says following this, in the very next verse, "He who seeketh to save his life shall lose it." Jesus had covenanted with his heavenly Father to do all that had been written of him in the volume of the book, and that which was written of him called for his death. And he had agreed to abide by those instructions. And if he did anything to save himself from going into death, if he would avoid going up to Jerusalem, if he would avoid permitting them to arrest him and put him to death, he would be unfaithful to his covenant and would lose the favor and the blessing of his heavenly Father. Indeed, he would lose life. The only way Jesus could save his life now eternally through the resurrection was to be faithful to his covenant, to actually see to it that his covenant of sacrifice was consummated by his actual death. And that's what Peter is talking about here when he speaks of the baptism which doth now save us. The same is true of us, because we are being baptized into his death. We are being planted together in the likeness of his death, which was a sacrificial death. And this calls, friends, for a full degree of dedication and of determination, of surrender and of faithfulness. Peter says that this baptism is not like John, symbolizing the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what it really is. the answer of a good conscience toward God. You dear ones down here on the front seat tonight who expect to symbolize your consecration, at one time or another, heard the message of God's love through His Word. That wonderful message of love which is reflected through the divine plan of salvation. It was so wonderful that it moved you to love for God. It moved you to love for Jesus. The Apostle Paul explains this in the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians, and says, "For we thus judge," that is, we reasoned, "that if Christ died for all, then we were all dead." If Christ died for all, then we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And if this be true, if this Jesus means to us, if this is what His death means to us, we continue to reason that henceforth we will not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and who died for us. That is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So your good conscience has answered the call of divine love through the Word of God, through the plan of God that's set forth therein, and you have presented yourselves to Him because you have reasoned that you have no right now. You don't want any right to live for yourselves. From now on, you want to live for the Lord. You want to live in the doing, to do His will. And His will for you, as it was for Jesus, is to suffer and to die. There's no other will of God for those whom He calls at the present time. We say, well, baptism is always in order, and perhaps that's true. The Bible doesn't say that. But so far as the present gospel age is concerned, during this period when the followers of the Master are obeying His command to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to baptize those who receive and dedicate themselves to the Lord, there's no other will except to suffer and to die with Jesus. And the purpose of that is that if we are faithful, we will live and we will reign with Jesus. And that call is still going forth. And that call is still being heard. You heard it in your hearts. All of us here tonight have heard it in our hearts. And the answer of our good conscience is expressed through our consecration and through our daily laying down and daily giving up of our earthly interests, of our time, of our strength, of our means, of everything that we have in the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. The question naturally arises at a time like this. Several questions naturally arises. One is, am I good enough? Am I good enough to take this step? I've heard dear ones say, well, I'm not good enough yet. Friends, I know you're not good enough. Does anyone in this auditorium tonight think they're good enough for this? Stand up. There's no one good enough. The only reason that it is made possible is that a robe of righteousness has been provided. We are made righteous by the shed blood of Jesus. That's what makes this possible. That's what makes it possible for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And it is a reasonable service. And then the question arises, well, perhaps I'm too late. Perhaps we're too far down toward the end of the age. Perhaps there's no opening. Perhaps this and perhaps that. The devil will try to discourage everyone who is meditating along this line. But I'd like to give you a text on this point, a text that satisfies me. There's many, of course, many texts which can be put together in a line of reasoning on this subject, but just one will do for this evening. Jesus said that no one could come to him unless the Father which sent him drew him. Now you have come to Jesus. We will have been brought to Jesus. You'll answer a question before we get through this evening indicating that. And why did that happen? That could only happen in one way. It wasn't because your father or your mother or your sister or brother or cousin told you something about this. It wasn't because you heard a discourse from a platform or read a tract or a book or anything like that. It is because, and this is the only way it could happen, it is because God drew you. And if God drew you, he wanted you. He wanted you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's the only reason he draws anyone in this age. So we can have confidence that God knows what he's doing. And if we have been drawn to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus promised that those whom his Father drew, he would in no wise cast out, we can have the confidence that we are acceptable, that our consecrations will be acceptable. You don't have to go along for two or three years wondering whether your consecration is acceptable or not. If it is real and genuine and from the heart, you know right now that it is acceptable, and you know from the basis, upon the basis of the Word of God. Another question that comes up is whether or not we are sufficiently acquainted with the plan of God to take this step. Do I know enough? Well, again, we have to recognize, friends, that this—that we are all in the school of Christ, and graduation, when we will know as we are known and know all there is to know about the plan of God, that will only take place in the first resurrection. As long as we are in the flesh, we are in a state, or should be, in a state of learning. Let us never think that we have learned all there is to learn about the plan of God. The knowledge of God's plan is progressive, and it is up to us day by day to study his word and to become more and more acquainted with it. But how much should we know before we take this step of water immersion? Personally, I believe that all that we really need to know is that we are by nature are born sinners, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we have accepted that wonderful provision and that we have presented ourselves in full consecration to the Lord. Do we know that much about the plan of God? I'm sure we do. I was going to say there are a million other things to know, and there will be before it's all over in the kingdom. But for the purpose of responding to the call of God, in order that there may be that answer of a good conscience toward God, all that we need to know is the greatness, the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of His love as it is expressed through Christ Jesus our Lord, to the point where we feel that nothing in life is worthwhile except to live for Him. That knowledge comes to us through the truth, and if the truth has brought that knowledge to us, we know enough. And this life of baptism, this life of dying with Jesus, is a wonderful life. It is a way of life that no one in this world, I don't mean in the earth, but in the world, knows anything about. It is a life that accompanied by a great many trials. You'll have trials of various kinds. You'll have tests. You'll have tests from the world. You'll have tests from your own flesh. You'll have trials that will be brought upon you by the great adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's still going about. Remember that. Satan is not bound. You don't have to go very far in your Christian life to find that out. And you'll have trials among the brethren. Your own brethren, your own true brethren. Paul said he had trials among false brethren, but you don't need to go that far. Paul could read the hearts of the brethren, and he could refer to false brethren. Well, we can't. So far as we're concerned, all who profess to be following in the footsteps of Jesus are our brethren, and we'll have trials among them. Right home in our own little ecclesias, right in our own little families, if there's more than one in the truth in the family, we'll have trials and difficulties. There'll be little misunderstandings, but the Lord has promised to help us through all of these. And those of us here tonight who have been in the way a long time can testify that in this connection as well as in all other connections, there hath not failed one word of all His good promises. God will be there with His grace to help in every time of need. And because of that, while this will be a difficult life, a life of sacrifice, of suffering, of persecution, of trials of various kinds, it will also be a life filled with joy. This is emphasized by Jesus when to His disciples just the night before He was crucified, the night before His baptism was consummated, He bequeathed a heritage of joy to His disciples. "My joy I leave with you," He said. Now, you read the New Testament records of the life of Jesus, you find them going about doing good, healing the sick, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, serving his disciples, washing their feet, and in all these other ways serving. You find him being persecuted by his adversaries, the scribes and the Pharisees. You find all of that. You have no record of the fact that he ever displayed any joy. But Jesus was filled, no doubt, with joy at every step of the way. He was filled with joy because he knew he was doing the Heavenly Father's will. And that was all that concerned him. And since he was doing the Heavenly Father's will, he knew, even as Paul assured us later, that all things were working together for his good. Oh, at the end, they placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They spat upon him. They nailed a sign up over the cross in derision. This is the King of the Jews. And they did everything to make life miserable for him. But they didn't hurt Jesus. All of these things were part of his death baptism. And as a new creature, he triumphed over them. And in the resurrection, was highly exalted to the divine nature. And in this connection, I often think of what Jesus said to Peter when he referred to him as an adversary and said, "Get me thee behind me." He said, "He that loseth his life shall save it." And you remember when Jesus was raised from the dead, there's different accounts of it in of what happened in the Gospels. But one of these accounts tells us that Jesus instructed the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell Peter, will you? Tell Peter, in other words, that I have saved my life. He thought I was making a great mistake when I was surrendering myself to be crucified. I told Peter that that was the only way I could save my life. So now tell Peter that I am raised from the dead. He'll know what you mean. And so with us, friends, that's the only way we can really save our lives. It is in this way that baptism will save us unto what Paul calls the great salvation, which began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him. As we've already indicated, the immersion in water is merely a symbol of this death baptism. The candidate is lowered down into the water. While there, he is helpless in the hands of the immerser. His being brought up out of the water is a symbol of his resurrection by the power of God. And this is what is to take place tonight on behalf of these nine dear ones who are up here to symbolize their consecrations. We rejoice with them, with you. All of us rejoice with you, and we want to assure you that by keeping your heart pure before the Lord, by keeping your sacrifice on the altar, by being faithful day by day, you will realize by experience, as the rest of us have realized by experience, that this is the most important and the most wonderful decision you ever made or ever could make in your life, that it will lead eventually to an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to the privilege of living and reigning with Him 1,000 years for the blessing of all families of the earth. Now I just want to ask you 3 questions, simple questions they are. I'll stay back here so I'll be in front of this microphone, otherwise you won't hear me. Do you recognize that by nature you are members of a sin-cursed and dying race, born under condemnation? Do you recognize that? Do you believe that our Heavenly Father sent Jesus to die for you, and that through His death you can be reconciled to God? Do you believe that? And upon the basis of this belief, have you made a full and complete consecration to do the Heavenly Father's will? Yes. Thank you very much. Perhaps we may sing a verse of a hymn while I go down, and I'll ask you to stand up.
Let's turn to number 28, and let us stand. We'll sing the first
is with us.